The Psalms are largely a reflection of the experience of the child of God. Athanasius of Alexandria, who lived in the 4th century, observed that much of the Bible speaks to us, but in the Psalms, the writers often speak for us. Psalm 141 by David is a good example of this. Here in Psalm 141, David sets forth his plea for personal holiness and also for protection. This has been called an evening prayer. And here he senses his need not only for protection from his enemies, but protection, in a sense, from himself. In verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 141, we see David's sensed need followed by his plea to be heard by God. Lord, I cry unto thee. Make haste unto me. Give ear unto my voice when I cry unto thee. Let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. David's prayer here is that his prayer might be as incense or pleasing unto God. It's interesting that in the New Testament, in Revelation chapter 5 and chapter 8, we see there the description of the prayers of the saints as related to incense. And then the lifting up of hands is also associated with prayer. David and others in the Psalms mention this, Psalm 28, Psalm 63, Psalm 134. And we also have Paul's admonition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8, where he says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. The Hebrew practice of in public prayer was to lift up the hands. The position that was taken often in public with public prayer was that the one who was praying stood, lifted up his chin and his eyes toward God. He might close his eyes, but often his eyes were open. And the best that I can ascertain from books on Bible manners and customs, there were either one of two positions. He may have stood with his palms facing outward, his hands open, holding them about even with his head to the side, or he may have put his hands out to the side, palms up, hands open, and perhaps with this he was saying to God, look, my hands are clean. Reminds me of the statement over in Psalm 24, as I recall, where David prays, who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. But this one who may stand in a holy place is one who has clean hands. And with the palms open and up toward God, he was saying, Lord, here are my hands, they're clean. And he might have been saying too, Lord, I don't bring anything in my hands when I come to you. And maybe there's a hint here, Lord, my hands are empty, and I'd like for you to fill them too and to answer my prayer. So that's the position there that was assumed, and even over into New Testament days as recorded by Paul. David desires his prayer to be as much regarded by God as the appointed evening sacrifice. He now voices his sensed deep needs, matters in which he desires God's help. Such a confession of need, of course, is the beginning of the solution to our problems. Let me back up just a bit. The concept of inspiration concerns God's superintendence over the writers of Scripture. Perhaps in bibliology you've been exposed to the classic definition of inspiration by John F. Walvoord. It reads like this. God so supernaturally directed the writers of Scripture that without excluding their human intelligence, their literary style, their personal feelings, or any other human factor, his own complete and coherent message to man was recorded in perfect accuracy, the very words of Scripture bearing the authority of divine authorship. The thing that strikes me here is that God does not exclude human intelligence, the literary style of the writer, nor their personal feelings. And it's probably in a psalm such as this that we see most clearly the expression of one's personal feelings. And God, according to inspiration, did not exclude that. David in Psalm 141 and elsewhere expresses some very deep personal feelings, especially regarding his felt needs. Here in Psalm 141, he begins in verse 3 by asking God really to guard his tongue. He says this, "Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth. Keep the door of my lips." That expression, set a watch, is quite literally set a guard, and you may find it so rendered in certain modern translations. Keep the door is literally keep watch or guard over the door. And again, down in verse 9, he says, keep me from the snares which they've laid for me, these enemies that are seeking to do him in. And that word there, keep, has the idea of hedging about with thorns or guarding. And so again, he is asking God to guard him from the snares of those who would be out to get him. Foremost in David's mind is this thing that has to do with his speech and with his tongue. He wants his speech and his tongue to honor God. And it's interesting, this is the first thing that comes out of his mouth, and he repeats this. He says, guard, O Lord, my mouth, and guard the door of my lips. It's interesting that he expresses it that way. And this is, of course, a need that we all must acknowledge. In Proverbs chapter 10 and verse 19, we're reminded that in the multitude of words there lacketh or wanteth not sin, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. Of course, in the New Testament, James in chapter 1 and in chapter 4 and almost entire third chapter has a lot to say about the tongue. And I like to think of Paul's special words that he uses for sins of the tongue. You can find that somewhere in some theology notes, I'm sure. But he mentions that about Christians and that these things are not to be found among them. Way back in the 4th century BC, there was a Greek philosopher named Xenocrates. You probably know all about Xenocrates, I'm sure. And he's reported to have said this, "I have often repented of having spoken, but never of having been silent." Now, we recognize there are times when it's criminal to be silent. I think of Peter. He seems to have spoken when he shouldn't have spoken, and he kept his mouth shut when he should have been speaking. Or if he did speak, he didn't speak the truth. He should have said something of a positive nature and spoken the truth. But this is a problem we have, that often we open our mouth when we should not. Now, admittedly, there are times when silence is criminal. Another has observed, we must at times of necessity speak, but we often speak without necessity. I recall my first year at Dallas Seminary way back in 1951. Dr. Reiter was there as a fellow freshman with me. I went to see a student in the dormitory. I lived in an auxiliary dorm known as the White House, just a residence that had been converted for the need at that hour. But I went to the main dormitory and to see an upperclassman, and I knocked on his door, went in his room, and I was amused at a sign that he had on the door. So after talking with him, I said, "What's with the sign on the door?" And he said, "Well, Right next to my room here is the janitor's closet. The door to the janitor's closet looks just like the door to my room. It has a number on it. My room has a number on it. And he said, I have found that often a fellow's in a hurry to get something out of the janitor's closet, a mop or a broom or a dustpan, would come barging into my room when I was studying or praying or taking a nap. So he said, I put the sign up on the door. He had sort of a sense of humor too, but he was trying to get a message across. And the sign read this: many things are opened by mistake, but none more often than the mouth. He was catching the fellows who were opening the door, but reminding them too that they needed to be careful as to what they said. A scene on a church sign, quote, "a closed mouth gathers no foot." Probably true. Well, there are things that we should ask God to help us to guard against. And by the way, when it comes to speaking, this also extends to what we put into writing, for they are our words. And rather than being vocalized and heard orally, they are found in various forms of writing today, text messaging and all that stuff. Things that we should ask God to help us guard against. First of all, gossip and the spreading of rumors. In Proverbs chapter 18, the writer says this: the words of a talebearer are as wounds, and they go down into the innermost parts. In other words, we ought to let our ears become the graveyards of rumors and gossip. Of course, there's misrepresentation or slander, false statements which are designed to injure or destroy another's reputation or character. I know this is a fiction story. It's just a story that I heard years ago about a young man who was concerned about bad things. He had misrepresented someone. And so he asked a wise old man in the town what he could do. The man thought for a moment and he said, well, get yourself a bag of feathers. And he said, go around and put a feather on every doorstep in the town, and then come back and see me in the morning. The young man did that, arrived the next morning, and he said, what next? And the man said, okay, now take the empty sack and go out and pick up every feather that you put on a doorstep. And the young man said, that's impossible. Why, he said, the wind has blown the feathers all over town. I can't possibly get all those feathers back. And the wise man said, so it is with those words that you have spoken, those slanderous words. Now, he said, cease uttering such in the future. We need to guard against idle words. One of those words that Paul uses, Greek students will recognize and appreciate, it's morologia. And you smile when you see it, because it means, quite literally, moron talk. Moron talk. Paul says you should avoid that. It's senseless, thoughtless, stupid speaking. Now, it doesn't mean you can't joke around and have fun. That's true. But sometimes our idle words are words that we wish we could retract. We should be careful of enticing words, trying to get somebody to do something for me. Be careful about that. Uncontrolled anger or words that provoke others to wrath. What about venting by way of email when you've not done too well on that instructor's exam and now you're sure it's his fault and he doesn't know how to teach and furthermore doesn't know how to make out exams and you go to venting your anger? What about destructive criticism, critical cutting words, bitter expressions? Often we've regretted saying these two. David is saying here, Lord, I want you to guard my tongue. Guard my tongue. And it's interesting that this is the first thing that really comes out of his mouth in speaking to the Lord. Moving on to verse 4, David says, incline not my heart to any evil thing. In other words, he's saying here, I want you to guard my heart. And my affections, what I desire, what I love. Incline not my heart means to not be turned aside to moral defection. Guard me from being drawn toward any evil thing, he says. This, to me, is almost equivalent to the statement of Christ in teaching the disciples to pray and the pattern prayer. He says, lead us not into temptation. Guard my heart here. Incline not my heart to any evil thing. Notice the relationship of the heart to the tongue. Matthew chapter 12, verse 34. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. How true. It is said by, again by Solomon, chapter 4 of Proverbs, verse 23. He's now speaking to his son, and he's learned some things from his father, David. He's speaking to David's grandson. He says, keep thy heart. Interesting, same Hebrew word for guard that's found in Psalm 141 in verse 3, where he says, keep my lips, the same word. Guard my lips, or guard now, guard thy heart, he says, with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Now here Solomon wants his son to live in a way that's pleasing to God, and he tells his son that he should guard his heart. And it is true that we all have the responsibility to be careful about our hearts, to be careful about what we say, our lips, and so on. But I believe that David here recognizes that he needs God's help in this. Not only he has the responsibility to do what God wants him to do, what's pleasing to God, and to follow God's orders and directions and God's admonitions, but here David, I believe, in Psalm 141, recognizes that it's almost too big a job for him to do. Now, he has to do what he is supposed to do. That is true. But now he's asking God for this additional help. Guard my heart, he says. Again, back to Matthew 12:34, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. I take a tumbler full of water, filled to the brim, good, clean, drinking water, walking across the platform here, and you happen to come by and bump my arm. Well, what comes out? Nice, good, clean drinking water. You get a little water on your sleeve, a little water gets on the floor, no great problem. All right, now I have a glass full of muddy water, dirty water. I'm walking across the platform and you bump my arm, and what happens? Dirty water comes out, muddy water comes out. Your sleeve is soiled, and the carpet on the platform is soiled. It can be probably cleaned up. But now I have a protective rubber glove, and I have a beaker full of sulfuric acid right to the brim, and you bump my arm. What comes out? Sulfuric acid. It's on your sleeve, and it's not only eating through the sleeve, it's eating into your arm. It's on the carpet, and it's already has holes in the carpet. It's destroying it. Caustic expression is just about the same as sulfuric acid. We've got to be careful. It's out of the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. Guard your heart and ask God to help guard your heart from all kinds of things. I just went down the list of D's, and you can continue the list. How about deception and defection and defilement and discontent and discouragement and depression? And that's just to start. Ask God to guard your heart, for out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Paul moves on in verse 4 to say this, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with the men that work iniquity. Now he's saying here, guard what I do, guard my practice, in other words, guard my hands, guard my tongue and guard my heart, and now I want you to guard my hands. To practice wicked deeds, or the deeds of wickedness, a reference to any moral wrongdoing. This concerns the subtle or more refined expressions of moral wrongdoing, as well as the more blatant and repulsive ones. So guard my hands. And to finish out what he says here, and let me not eat of their dainties. He's talked about those who practice wicked works. He said, incline not my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men, with persons that work iniquity, and let me not eat of their dainties. I feel here he's asking God to guard his appetites, the natural drives that he has. Let me not eat of their dainties or their delicacies. In Old Testament culture, of course, eating was more than just partaking of food. It really amounted to having fellowship with that one. It's more than just the physical act of eating. To satisfy our hunger is a natural God-given desire or drive. However, our drives and appetites are to be satisfied in a God-honoring fashion. This is David's concern. Some observations on this verse. One writer has said this: some who refuse to participate in wicked acts have no problem of participating in the gains of such acts. Temporal pleasures or even profit may be placed in our way through the evil acts of others. And that's what he is saying here. He said, I don't want to practice wicked works with those people who work iniquity, and let me not eat of their delicacies, their dainties. Another writer said that he feels here that the psalmist is saying, I do not want to listen to or take part in the allurements or sensual luxuries, the dainties of the wicked. Lord, guard my appetites. Rather, we need to feed on the things of the Lord. We need to hunger and thirst after him and after righteousness. Moving into verse 5, this seems like a strange request here. David says this, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness, and let him reprove me. It shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. That's an interesting request. What is he saying here? Lord, I want you to guard my attitude when corrected. When I'm corrected, I want to take it in the right attitude. Now, there's a place for godly rebuke of an erring fellow believer. Years ago, I remember when this idea of care frontation was inaugurated here. I've forgotten now whether it goes back to Dean Kennedy or Dean Lehman. I'm not certain, but it was explained to us back in those days, and we encouraged students to practice care frontation. That meant that if you saw another student breaking, say, a rule of the campus, you were to approach that person and remind him about the rule and perhaps why it was there, often there to protect maybe minorities of students, it's true. Or if he were going contrary clearly to the Word of God, all you were to do is to let him know that this is what the Bible said and that he should get himself or herself in line. And I understand now there's at least some form of care frontation is still practiced. But when we are the recipients, we must receive the correction in a proper attitude. We must be teachable. This word, smite, is a rather strong word. The Hebrew word is found in the Psalms, Proverbs, and in 1 Samuel, means this. It's a severe blow which shakes the subject and causes the subject to tremble. How do you like that? And he says, let the righteous smite me. It shall be a kindness. David feels here that he would rather have the unpleasantness of godly rebuke to the fellowship which the ungodly may offer. The flattery of the ungodly is in reality cruel. The faithful rebuke of the godly, the righteous, is in reality kind. Proverbs 27, verses 5 and 6. Open rebuke is better than secret or concealed love. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. David saw it actually as excellent oil upon his head, helpful, healing, restoring, rehabilitating. He says, it shall not break my head. There's also a basis here in the Hebrew language for translating it, do not let my head refuse it. Either way you go, we see here that David is saying, let it come if I need it. Let it come if I need it. Now, this has to do with guarding my attitude when corrected, receiving correction. I want to move beyond this and say that we also need to ask God to guard our attitude when we are giving rebuke. A reminder here that we should never find it easy nor a subtle source of satisfaction or joy. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Notice it says here that we're to restore an erring brother in meekness, gentleness, and humility. Some pride themselves in being brutally blunt in such encounters. I'm reminded of a saying that blunt words can have very sharp edges. Very blunt people seldom accomplish much good for others, and usually they receive very little love and respect in return. I like this quotation. Rather, rebuke should fall like the dew or the quiet, gentle rain, and not a hailstone storm with thunder and lightning. Of course, it's best to share God's word when it comes to administering rebuke here, because then the person doesn't have any argument with you. He has an argument with God. You just leave it there. This is what God's word says. And remember that the Lord will bring conviction as his word is used and bring about the correction that's needed. 2 Timothy 3:16, the word of God is profitable, what? For reproof, for correction, for instruction. Proverbs 9:8 ends with this, and it says, rebuke a wise man and he will love you. In other words, a wise person will have the right attitude toward correction. And beginning in the section that starts with verse 5 through verse 7, this has really proved a challenge to the latter part of verse 5 there, a challenge to translators. In fact, one commentator says, a writer in the Ellicott's commentary says, this passage is one of the most obscure in the entire Psalter. That's interesting. Another commentary that I read said these verses are among the most difficult Hebrew expressions to translate into English. Now, I feel the solution here is to take the latter part of verse 5 and make it a new sentence. And some translations may do this. For yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities when their judges or leaders are overthrown in stony places. They shall hear my words, for they are sweet. Then verse 7 can best be seen as a quotation coming from those judges, those evil judges, where they say, our bones are scattered at the grave's mouth or the mouth of Sheol, as when one cutteth and cleaveth wood upon the earth. And then that's the end of the quote. Then David comes back in verse 8, but mine eyes are unto thee, O God, the Lord, in thee is my trust. Leave not my soul destitute. In other words, Lord, I'm looking toward you. And then finally, David comes to this and he says, I want you, Lord, to guard my feet. Verse 9, keep me from the snares which they have laid for me, these evildoers, and the gins or the traps of the workers of iniquity. Guide me, guard me as I walk through this sin-cursed world. The workers of iniquity would love to trip me up. They'd love to entangle me. The snares, the traps here, or even the pits are cleverly disguised means of entrapment. In fact, these two words here of snares and gins or traps have to do with noose nets and spring nets that were used to trap animals. David not only is concerned here, I'm sure, about where he went physically, but also where he went in his heart and mind, places that one can frequent or visit in his thoughts. And today, of course, we can sit behind a computer and we can go on the internet and we can literally walk into places where we would never enter physically with our feet. And tragically, some pastors, some Christian workers have let down their guard and they've ventured into pornography by way of the internet, which in some cases has led to infidelity and to the destruction and the ruin of those Christian servants. God wants us to be careful. We need to ask Him to guard us where we go. Well, with David, I believe we can say here, Lord, I want you to guard my tongue. I want you to guard what I say. Guard my heart, what I love. Guard my hands, what I do. Guard my appetites, my natural drives and desires affected by the fall. Guard my attitude when corrected or when giving correction. And I want you, Lord, to guard my feet where I go physically and mentally. David, I know, concludes with what some have felt here is an imprecatory tone. Part of his prayer is, as he appeals to God, to deal justly with those who would harm the godly. They're worthy of God's righteous judgment. I would suggest here that here David is expressing righteous indignation when he says, let the wicked fall into their own traps, whilst I withal escape. And I feel I can understand how he felt and what he was saying here. Well, I trust as we move through the psalm today, and as you read it in the future, you'll ask God to guard you in regard to these things, that you might be able to live a life that's pleasing to Him. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank You again for Your word, for the simple, clear expression of these things regarding how we should live in a way that's pleasing to You. And we trust that if You have nudged any of us with regard to just even one of these things, that we'll seek sincerely to live in a way that's pleasing to You, not only recognizing our own responsibility, being very careful in all of these areas, but recognizing that we need Your help and ask You to guard us in all these ways in order that we may live in a way that's pleasing to Yourself. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.